Amen. Would you please open your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes? We're going to begin in the Hebrew Bible, the First Testament, in the first chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. As you open your Bible to the ancient text of Ecclesiastes, I want to extend to you, on behalf of the Delray Church pastors, staff, our ministry team, our family, I want to extend to you, especially those who are visiting or those who we haven't seen this January, I want to extend New Year greetings. This is the last Sunday of the month, and so it's kind of the last opportunity to say, you know, Happy New Year. So on behalf of the church, Happy New Year from the heart and the soul of the fellowship. I bid you New Year's tidings. Now, beyond the church, together we want to extend not just blessings and good tidings to the church, but also to the city of Los Angeles, in which God has placed us in this corner of the city. And so we come together as I have come to bid you good tidings, and now we come wishing the fullness of God's mercies to be known here in the city of Los Angeles in the new year. We believe that God has placed us in the city to be a blessing. And with the new year, we long to see God move in the city, drawing people to himself and bringing people into our little congregation to enjoy witnessing his sovereign grace at work in 2024. No matter what 2024, moving to 2025, that is, no matter what 2025 may throw our way, we are excited that our God will not be caught off guard by it. He won't be surprised by it, for he is all-knowing and all-powerful and all-good. Now that said, what a year so far. it's all good. Our city is literally on fire, and the nation is metaphorically in smoke. Smoldering political over the transition of powers at the White House. As one conservative commentator said, and I quote, "In 1988, if you had told me that in 2025, Donald Trump would be dancing to the YMCA with a sword on stage, and now a returning president who had been impeached twice, shot at, almost killed, and all the other stuff and everything else, people would have put you in a mental institution, and yet that's reality," end quote. The reality is that this reality has divided our country into two polarized sides. Meanwhile, many in the middle are being pressed into deeper pessimism with the new year. As one commentator said, and I quote, "We are in a very weird, precarious time in the history of our country. Half of us are worried Trump won't do the things he promised, and the other half are worried he will do those things." Now, as for me, I'm more worried about what the church is going to do in 2025 than these politicians and earthly powers. Don't get me wrong, I have my worries about Sacramento and D.C., but my hope for this nation and this world is in the Savior J.C. and his embassy, the church. Whose track record, the church's track record, includes subverting the Roman Empire among other empires, not to mention transforming major cities and cultures around the world. For those of you who are in our book club this morning, that was the theme of the text we read, just surveying the history and seeing this. Look, the Church of Jesus Christ has been through many a presidents, many tyrants, and the rest, and we're still here. And we go to the funeral of every dead culture, and we're still here. So with that in mind, in the words of the North American poet Kendrick, we gonna be all right. We gonna be all right. That said, we gonna be all right if we hold fast to our Lord and his gospel mission in the new year as a church in the city where God has placed us for this last Sunday here of January 2025. And so I figured it'd be an excellent time for us to search the scriptures on this Lord's Day and to point us to God's plan for braving this year as a church. That said, every year. The message that I have today will apply every Sunday, every year, to the break of dawn, till the King returns. And the aim of this message is to equip us as dwellers in this city on mission with the gospel. I am not the prophet or the son of a prophet, but as we begin, let me assure you that while the new year, while 2025 is unknown to us, indeed, the year holds nothing that we haven't seen before. Unless the rapture occurs. I haven't seen that one. But otherwise, it's business as usual, so Take a deep breath. Take a deep breath of that ashy LA smoke. We've got this. We're going to be all right. It's a been there, done that before kind of a thing. And hence the title of my sermon this morning, Nothing New in the New Year. Nothing new in the new year. Don't get me wrong. There's going to be surprises in 2025. There's going to be new things in 2025. There will be first-time parents, new jobs, newlyweds, graduations, and the like. Yes, new things. But these things are the things that we have seen before. And so as we enter into the new year, we realize that the new that we will see won't be really new. It is, as Harry Connick Jr. and George Jones sang, nothing new for the new year. So I ask you to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, because I believe the author makes this point under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who superintended the pen and the page and the ink on the page. The words of Scripture were superintended by the Spirit to remind us that life is a bit predictable this way. So we can say hello to the new year with full assurance that what lies ahead won't catch God off guard, nor should it catch us off guard, because we have been told by God something in Ecclesiastes that we need to keep in mind as we're moving through the year. You know, we don't know, as I said, we don't know what history holds, but we know the one who holds history. Amen? And so with this in mind together, we enter, into this last Sunday of the new year, and we say hola to 2025 and adios to January on this last Sunday. So as we come together to, say goodbye to January and further hellos to 2025 as it's moving, I figured Ecclesiastes was an excellent place for us to begin. This ancient text speaks of experiences of human life, and it wrestles with life's uncertainties as well as the meaning of life. There are things many people are going to do in the new year, ways that, people will start the new year and already get off foot. And so this is a great text for us to begin with. Incidentally, today's message, I'll be expositing sections of Ecclesiastes to make a point about nothing being new. And then we're going to jump into the New Testament and be reminded of some old ways that we need to be committed to into the new year. So that's where I'm headed. Ecclesiastes was written, as historical tradition maintains, to be penned by the aged King Solomon, who had to learn many things in his life the hard way as a result of his lavish lifestyle and twisted rebellion against God. He was a man of power, Solomon, who abused his power, a man of wisdom who used his wisdom for sin. In his greed, God's gifts were manipulated for self-gratification. Solomon, a sexual deviant, a political nightmare, had a hand in the split of the nation of Israel. Much like our politicians today, with sketchy track records and divisive effects, Solomon, of course, was like that, and he was far worse than our nation has ever seen. A cynic critical of our nation and naive of ancient history may retort to what I just said, but our politicians and presidents were as bad as Solomon. In fact, they were worse than Solomon. They were slave masters. Look at America. Look at what America has done. Look at the history of slavery. They were slave masters in addition to being sus sexually. And that's shameful at best and satanic for sure. Solomon may have, you might point to Solomon and say, well, our presidents are worse than Solomon because of slavery. But what you need to know historically is that Solomon is guilty of that sin as well. You got to know your history. So 1 Kings chapter 5, 13 through 14, we see how Solomon imposed a system of labor that compelled men to work without freedom to refuse. We know in 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 20 through 22, that Solomon took foreigners as prisoners and used them for labor. In fact, he was so ruthless in his enslavement of people for labor that by 1 Kings chapter 12, this becomes a factor for the nation of Israel dividing far worse than the American Civil War. In any case, this was a man who lived an oppressive and decadent lifestyle. So nothing compares to the person who goes, yeah, what about America? Yeah, America's got some shameful past, but all I'm saying is Solomon takes the cake. And here's the thing about Solomon. He didn't begin that way. He didn't begin that way. He lost his way. Later in life, he comes back to his senses by the graces of God. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon accounts this, and he looks back on this, but he uses a device that if you aren't aware of what he is doing, you might not pick up on it. He uses sarcasm and pessimism to make points about a life of sin and a life of wandering. Solomon uses a pessimistic voice of his past to speak to the present and future, challenging readers to live for God and to walk in God's wisdom. Looking back on his life, a life of enslaving persons, a life of sexual perversions, the text offers us sobering pessimism that's going to build to make a very important point about what truly matters in life and how we look at things that are happening in this world. And he's going to make a point about there being nothing new and we shouldn't be surprised by this stuff. Let's begin. Let's jump into the text. Chapter 1, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, the king of Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What advantage does man have in all of his work, what he does under the sun? A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and the hastening in its place, and it rises there again, blowing towards the south, turning towards the north. The wind continues swirling along, and on its circular course, the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, and yet the sea is not full to the place where the rivers flow. There they flow again. So the writer's looking at nature, and he's like, you know, the wind just blows and does what it does. You know, things just do what they do. You can kind of hear the pessimism coming out. It's kind of fatalistic. What's the point? Things just do what they do. The writer, King Solomon. The king has come not on a kingly political mission as he pens this text. This text isn't political. This text is homiletical. He's preaching. Homiletics is the science of preaching. The word for preach is the word in the Hebrew kohelet. Let me put this in front of you so you can understand what this word is doing, Kohelet. As a preacher, he doesn't start with quoting Moses, quoting prophets, quoting or even oral law, but he begins looking at nature. Look at the winds. Look at how nature operates. Look at the uniformity of nature. Look at these cosmological constants of nature. And so the Kohelet, the preacher, illustratively muses at nature and then notes the patterns in nature, how things seemingly flow. The sun rises, the sun sets, and there's nothing you can do about it. Well, if there's nothing you can do about it, then what's the point of doing anything? Ah, there's the pessimism coming in. The preacher preaches with pessimism, ultimately to drive the audience from nature to the Creator. Look at verse 8 where we left off. All things are wearisome. Pause. Last month, December, we had the Advent sermon series with the theme of the weary world rejoicing. We spent the month talking about weariness. 2024 was a season of death and loss for many in our church, myself included. We looked at how Advent speaks to our weariness, how Christ has come for the weary, his invitation for the weary to find rest in him, right? Now, the pessimistic voice is going to collapse into that weariness to make a point. And so for chapters, he's going to be collapsing into this, right? Juxtapose that with the themes that we saw last month in Advent and Christ, the eternal Son of God, literally, right? Right? There's one God, who's Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father sends the Son. The Son becomes a man, literally steps into the weariness and comes to the pessimists and those without hope and those who are wandering. And he says, I have rest for your weariness. Yes, all things are weary, Christ says. Come to me and you will find rest. Now, Kohelet, right? Hundreds of years before, all things are weariness. Look at the text in verse 8. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, the ear, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been, that which will be, that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Well, that's kind of the sermon title, right? Nothing new in the new year. Nothing new under the sun. Understanding this is so important for our mental health, for our discipleship as followers of Jesus. Understanding this is so important, especially in our culture where the rat race runs rampant. And the pursuit for the new, the new, did you see the new phone? Did you see the new car? Did you see the new? The new, the pursuit of that is never ending. We tell ourselves that we'll be happy if we can only get X, Y, or Z. But then we get X, Y, or Z, and we got to start the alphabet over, and now we're chasing after A, B, and C. We expect the next will make us happy, but at best it is temporary, and it runs drier than the reservoirs of Southern California. Too soon. This is why it is crucial for us in this life to inspect what we expect. And with the new year before us, it is a good time to assess our expectations. We're in Ecclesiastes, we're talking about expectations. The phrase inspect what you expect emphasizes the importance of ensuring that what you will anticipate or plan for, what you're planning for, actually aligns with reality. Because reality is indifferent to your opinions. Reality is indifferent to your feelings, right? As is famously said, facts don't care about your feelings. Right, you might feel you weigh 150 pounds, but the scale begs to differ, right? And the scale doesn't care. Reality doesn't care. The phrase inspect what you expect is driving home the importance that we are anticipating and planning for what actually aligns with reality, no matter what it is. It's important because expectations without inspecting of those expectations. Expectations without follow-up can lead to disappointment and missed opportunities, which leads then to pessimism as you fail to inspect the expectation that things were going to change under the sun, but nothing changes under the sun. The phrase under the sun in the book of Ecclesiastes is used 29 times, and also the phrase under heaven is used in 1:13, 2:3, and 3:1, under the heaven, under the sun. It's a way of saying on earth. It's a way of describing the way of the things that we're looking at. When you're looking at from a human perspective, what is under the heaven, and you're looking at it in the earth, and you're staring at it right. There's a certain amount of pessimism that's going to come if you're not looking at it rightly. Now the preacher aims to get it rightly for them. He aims to lift them from the pessimism. But rather than shouting to them from an optimistic mountaintop, hey, come up here, he comes down to the valley and sits with them in their pessimism. He's going to say, I understand what you're feeling. I understand why you see it that way. Let me relate to you. Let me connect with you. Let me muse with you. And these words are musing by way of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who has put these words in the text to sit with those in their weariness and pessimism. Draw your eyes at verse 10. Here's a question. Is there anything of which one might say, see, it is new? Already it has existed for ages which were before us. Hear the pessimism. The preacher brings us to see it's the same old, same old. Now for us, we might reflect with this new year, with January ending, with the rest of 2024 coming our way. Let's reflect with this. We move from say hola to 2025 to same old things. Point two on your outline. Look at verse 9 again. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been done in ancient times before us. Verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. The end of verse 11 actually marks the end of a poem here. And depending on your English translation, it might be indented so that you can see that this is a poem here. Structurally, the book begins with a poem, and then the preacher reflects on that poem as the text continues. Investigating life and drawing the seemingly fatalistic conclusions that man cannot discover what is good for him and man has no idea what comes after him, so what's the point of any of it at all? Now, look at this outline if you draw your eyes up here. This comes from a Hebrew scholar, Dr. Michael Fox. He's professor emeritus of Hebrew and Semitic studies at the University of Wisconsin-Madison. So you can see how he breaks down here the initial poem. And then the Kohelet, the preacher, investigates this and then makes certain conclusions on this. He deduces that man cannot discover what is good for him to do, that man does not know what good will come after him. You say, well, that's really fatalistic. And then he concludes the poem, and by the time you move from the introduction to the epilogue, you're going to see how the preacher, the Kohelet, so eloquently, masterfully, thoughtfully, intelligently uses sitting in the pessimism to drive home the point. The poem is what gets it going, and we've read that. The poem is this earthly, under-the-sun look at what produces pessimism. Nothing new. Now, maybe you have friends like this as you've stepped into the new year. You get all excited about making New Year's resolutions, and they just shoot you down or whatever. You're like, yeah, 2025, I'm about to get on my fitness, you know. And you're like, your thickness, you mean? You know, no, fitness, not thickness. I'm going back to the gym. Yeah. Pizza nights at Planet Fitness, right? You know, no, I'm going to go to a real gym. No shame, I'm a Planet Fitness guy. But whatever, you know, like, you got those friends, and you're like trying to do better or whatever, and they just notch you down. Ecclesiastes, the way it opens, kind of notches you down. Basically, for seven chapters. Now, why? Because the preacher is connecting with an audience that lives under the sun, sees the sun, and is tempted to think that happiness can be found in things under the sun. And you're going to get burned, pun intended, by living that way under the sun. He uses their pessimism to speak to them using their pessimistic outlook. Now, pessimism, of course, is something that many people are feeling in 2025. As I shared in the opening, you know, half of the country is afraid the president is going to do what he said. The other half is, you know, wants him to. You know, there's a lot of pessimism that's swirling around the culture. And the preacher uses this pessimism to bust the proverbial bubble. He's no stranger to pessimism himself. We looked, you know, at his life. Solomon started off good, you know, went crazy. He's got slaves. He's got prostitutes. He's doing all kind of crazy stuff. And then he comes back to reality. He gets a chin check from none other than God himself, and comes to his senses. It's apparent that he knows what it feels like to lose hope. And to hear that pessimistic voice in your head spiraling around in jadedness and despair, that things are always going to be this way, you're never going to change, God doesn't care, this is the way it is, there's nothing new, nothing's ever going to happen. And the preacher is one who got burnt under the sun. He lived the life of, if you will, the jaded American dream gone wild, where you can get all you can all you get, sit on the can. He took his can, he drank the can, giving himself over to drug addiction, alcoholism, sexual perversion, enslavement of others. And when he describes it, he uses this word havel, vanity. He goes, it's vanity of vanities. Imagine, you know, hey, I haven't seen you, you know, 10-year reunion, how are you doing? Vanity of vanities. Oh, okay. All right. Good seeing you. You know, so I'll see you at the 20. So this poem is offered as one who squandered years of their life and who looks back and then continues musing to make this point. So the first seven chapters describe a life that is lived under the sun, as though the sun is all that there is in that universe. And that leads into naturalism and fatalism. In verses 10 through 11, we see he gives himself to worldly scientific discovery. In verses 13 through 18, he gives himself to worldly philosophy. And then in the second chapter, he describes drugs. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. Right, he's hanging out with Snoop, getting faded. He's high as a kite. That doesn't make me happy. And then verses 4 through 8 of chapter 2, he gets into real estate. He starts buying up properties, living luxurious. He describes how his mind starts to unravel. His moral compass is gone. It's all vanity of vanities. It's meaningless. Around chapter 8, he begins exploring life and the meaning of life. Like, you know, what's the point of it all? And it climaxes into this conclusion that without God, there is nothing. There is nothing. There is no true meaning of life without God. The preacher tells the people to come to God and to acknowledge God. Please turn to chapter 12 of the text. As you get to the end, he uses all this pessimism then to turn a corner and says, acknowledge God. Cast yourself on him. Remember him. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Right? It says he was raised in this. He knew better. He's raised, if you will, in the church. He knew better, and yet he found himself like the prodigal son and all this stuff. You know, and what is all of this going to amount to? Okay? And then as the book closes, he says in verse 13, the conclusion, when all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. The pessimistic voice of the past is met with a present reality that Solomon knows by God's grace. God opened his eyes to see and his ears to hear. God woke him up to see, you know, that he was living under the sun as though all there was the sun. The life that we should be living then isn't a life as though the universe is all that there is. The life that we should be living is acknowledging that you can't have a universe without a creator. Here's the thing that we know scientifically about the universe. It had a beginning. We call it the cosmological singularity. And here's what we know scientifically. Everything that has a beginning has a cause. Second, the universe had a beginning. Therefore what? The universe had a cause. If you're living your life in the universe as though all there is the universe, here's what that leads to: a bunch of pessimism, vanity, and emptiness. What is the solution? What is the conclusion? You need to realize that everything that has a beginning has a cause. The universe had a beginning, so the universe had a cause. Further, you need to realize that that cause is not abstract and impersonal. That cause is personal. And that cause is holy and just. And so how we live in his universe actually matters. It actually matters. And the life that we should live is not in sin in the eyes of our Creator. The life that we should live is not pursuing things instead of our Creator. The life that we should live is before our Creator and under him and in the fear of him. In the fear of him, because we realize that we have violated his law. We all have conscience. We've all felt guilty. We've all felt shame. We've all felt naked. And rather than trying to suppress that or excuse that or explain that or blame that, we need to come before him and in fear acknowledge that what we deserve is to be judged by him, throw ourselves at his mercy, and know that his mercies are new every morning. He's not only a merciful God, but a gracious God who will give us what we don't deserve, what we don't have coming. He gave us his son. The Father gave us his son. To die in our place. Where we were flippant, the Son came with fear. Where we were sinful, the Son came in holiness. And he gave us his fear and his holiness in exchange for our flippancy and our sin. Oh, what a great exchange. That he would take the punishment that we deserved and give us the life that we don't. When you live for the self and when you live in sin, you spiral into spiritual slavery. Solomon knew this well. Unfortunately, this is not a phenomenon of the past. Oh, remember when Solomon did that? Aren't we thankful we don't do that anymore, right? This still continues. The powerful and the famous, of course, give us extreme examples of this. But this isn't just for the powerful. This isn't just for folks in Holly Weird Town, this is also for people in the regular towns too. We all wrestle with this. But among the stars, in particular a culture like ours that is a celebrity culture that loves our TMZ, loves, you know, hey, did you hear, the girl from Friends and maybe the former president, you see what's going on? Oh my gosh, she's a paparazzi. We love celebrity news, and so we often see examples of this. Thinking of Solomon, I'm reminded of a very famous actor, very powerful man, physically. I mean, he's one of those guys where you're like, oh man, like you could rip Kevin Hart in half. That's not saying much, but very strong, physical man, former NFL player, TV star Terry Crews. Terry Crews. He was raised in a Christian home by a devout Christian mother who instilled strong moral and spiritual values on him. With the development of his physical maturity, his muscularity, and his rise in the NFL, he drifted from faith, and he chased after the new, and he spiraled into sin and addiction. Cruz has openly discussed how addiction, especially pornography, ruined his relationships and his life. After reflecting on the destructive path that he was on, Cruz made a conscious decision to recommit himself to Christian faith, seeking accountability and forgiveness and needed spiritual transformation to heal. And now, like Solomon, Cruz uses his voice to point people to real meaning in life found in the fear of the Lord. The message is simple. Stop chasing the new and instead run to the Ancient of Days, the Lord of Glory, where there is meaning in life. Solomon and Cruz learned the hard way. They then turn and use their voice to spare others from the pain of chasing the new and shunning the ancient Lord of Glory. The point that there is nothing new under the sun is profound and true, but it is only true when you are only looking under the sun. You see, there's something, or rather someone, that is above the sun, God. And there is something new to do in the new year, really every day of our lives, as we are under him, under the sun. And we keep his commandments, as Solomon drives home here at the end. Now, in light of this, I thought that it would be good to transition from Ecclesiastes now over to the New Testament. The commandments, okay, the mitzvot at the close of Ecclesiastes are under a different dispensation. These are the commandments of Moses. We know in salvation history that Christ comes and that great exchange of taking our penalty, right? The law that revealed the punishment that they had coming under the prophet Moses, the law of Moses that Israel was under. Christ comes, he fulfills this law. And now we are under a different set of commandments, the law of Christ, not the law of Moses. The law of Moses fulfilled in Christ, the new law that Christ gives to us. This is the law that we as followers of Christ want to seek to keep. And so I want to move us from Ecclesiastes thinking about keeping the commandments, acknowledging that there's nothing new in this one sense. And if you're living chasing after the new, it's going to bring you into spiritual slavery and poverty. And you need to be lifted up and you need to throw yourself at the mercy of God and cry out to him. He'll set you free from that way of living. And now you're brought rightly into his fear to see what he has accomplished, to forgive you and the commandments that he gives you now as you are in him. So we're going to move from the old into the new. And I'm going to put it in front of you so you don't have to turn there. This is Matthew chapter 22, if you draw your eyes up here. In Matthew chapter 22, we're going to see Jesus speaking. You are going to see here as I show you the words of Christ and his call to keep his commandments. Matthew chapter 22. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? They asked Jesus, our Lord, our discipler, Jesus. And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and the foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So Jesus hinges all of the commandments of the Hebrew Bible, all the commandments on two commandments. Ecclesiastes says, keep the commandments. Jesus gives us two commandments as his followers to hinge this on. The first is love God. And the second is love your neighbor. Now, it's worth noting that the Ten Commandments given in Exodus 20 break down this way. The first half, well, four of the Ten Commandments are focused on God, and the last half are focused on one's neighbor. In the New Testament, we have John who tells us that you cannot say that you love God if you don't love your neighbor. John says, in fact, that if you claim that you love God and you don't love your neighbor, John just calls it outright. He says, you're a liar. The two don't go together. One author notes that one naturally flows from the other. Without a right relationship with God or relationship with others will not be right either. The cause of the world's problems is that man needs to be reconciled to God. We will never love our neighbor as ourselves if we do not first love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. All of man's best efforts towards world peace will fail as long as men are living in rebellion against God. End quote. This passage, Matthew 22, it continues on. In the next verse, Jesus goes and he asks a question. He says, you have asked me one, well, now it's my turn. I got a question for you. And Jesus then asks them about who the Christ is, and he silences them with scripture, revealing the divine status of the prophesied son of David, who he is. And the point that he drives home is that loving God is not a generic belief in God. It is not enough to say that you love God. You have to love the God who is. The triune God of creation. You know, I mean, he's talking to me. You know, I'm not an atheist. I believe in God. Yeah, but like, what God do you believe in? Does the God you believe in actually exist? Or is this a figment of your own imagination, God? In which case, that doesn't, you don't love God unless you love the God who is. Now, people today are going to say, well, we're all talking about the same God. Sure, if we grant monotheism, we all are, but that is saying nothing. The question is not, are we talking about the same God? If there is only one God, then of course we're all talking about the same God. That's adding nothing to the conversation. That's stating the obvious. Yeah, we're all talking about the one God, but the question is our talk about the one God actually reflective of who God is? Right? Someone might say, God is purple. Another person might say, God is blue. We're talking about the same God. Okay, but is he purple? Is he blue? Are both of y'all wrong? Because you both can't be right. The point at hand is that you cannot say you love God if you don't love the God who is. Love cannot be abstract. It must be defined. Right? If you love something that doesn't exist, that's not love. Abstract love is meaningless. Love must have a referent. It is the difference between loving an idea of a person and actually loving a specific person. Do you love the idea of God, right? Or do you love the God who is? The commandments begin with him. This is what Jesus is getting at. This is the first point, then moving from Ecclesiastes and the call for commandments, now over into the New Testament and some applications of the commandments that we as a church in the new year need to make sure that we are living for as we labor under the sun for the glory of God and the good of man. And the first point that I have here for your outline under the same old things in a new year, the same old things we're committed to in the new year, number one, reach up and reach out. Reach up to God and reach out to others. As we have entered this new year, as January is passing by, I want to pastorally press the word of God into us as a church that we would begin this year afresh with the greatest commandment of loving God and loving our neighbors. I've rephrased this simply, reach up and reach out. Reach up to the God of heaven, pursue him in love. Reach out to your neighbors, pursue them in love. Many are lost. Most are lost. Spiraling, chasing after new things like Solomon to satisfy what God alone can satisfy. This is especially true in our cultural context. People, those who live in affluent Western culture, are seemingly always chasing after new things. This stems from a combination of psychological, cultural, economic, and sinful factors. Concerning the latter, sinful factors, our culture is prone to sinful consumerism and materialism, so we're always chasing after the new. This is particularly rampant in our culture because consuming things is tied to our economic growth, which itself is fine. I'm all about that economic growth. Bring the economic growth. Get the groceries down, get the gas down. I'm all about that. That's great. Economic flourishing is wonderful. But often it brings baggage. People think whether it's the latest tech, latest fashion, latest lifestyle options, latest trends, latest fad diets or whatever, that this is going to give us status, happiness, fulfillment. And yet those don't last, leaving a sense of emptiness. This creates a cycle where the temporary pleasure from acquiring something new fades, and the urge to fill that void starts again, leading people to constantly chase the next new thing. Trends come and go rapidly in today's world, with social media accelerating the process, pressuring the unhappy to keep up with what is cool, what is in, to avoid feeling left behind. The fear of missing out, FOMO. Have you heard that? FOMO, the fear of missing out. That plays a big role in this in our culture. In our church, like, I learned some new words today, Kohelet and FOMO. People want to be a part of the new. They want to find validation in the new. And we can get trapped in this. Here's the thing, psychologically, psychosomatically, our brains actually release dopamine, a feel-good neurotransmitter, when we encounter something new or something exciting. The dopamine response creates a kind of addictive loop where we constantly crave that next hit of pleasure. We become junkies on our own system. We have material possessions, experiences, new relationships, new clubs, new social gatherings. People will even do this with church. They'll start church hopping around, chasing the new, getting that dopamine hit. No wonder people, of course, as they're chasing after the new, no wonder the stats are showing that people are spending more time in front of their tablets and screens because what are they doing? They're chasing after the new. They want to find out what's happening. They're in the mainstream news. They're in the dark web of alternative news because they want to be the first to know, did you hear what happened to so-and-so? Did you see what is up? Did you see what is down? Did you see what is happening? Because they like being in the know of the new. In a world that feels chaotic and out of control, getting information, explaining what is happening is addicting. Meanwhile, acquiring new things can feel like a way to regain some agency or control over one's life. When one's aspects of life seem uncertain, having the latest or the best stuff can often offer a fleeting sense of security or self-worth. And as it relates to this human tendency, it's worth noting that skeptics of our faith, namely atheists, will have a counter-explanation to the pursuit of the new. And they'll say, oh, preacher, oh, pastor, it has nothing to do with sin. The pursuit of the new, it's just a part of our evolutionary biology. We're hardwired to seek novelty, they claim. Evolutionarily speaking, novelty, they say, is a phenomenon that feeds the species for its survival. New experiences, new environments, new tools, that's what separates the strong from the weak. So through millions of years of strong breeding, we now have novelty hardwired into our DNA. Oh, you're living like all there is the sun and nothing above the sun. You're going to fall into pessimism quick with this worldview. The thing is, though, many of these drives don't lead to evolutionary advantages and strength. Instead, they bring weakness, anxiety, addiction, depression, destruction of the family, and the unraveling of the social as well as the personal environs that actually strengthen humanity. Hence, people are hurting, homes are broken, society is falling apart. And this is where Christ has placed the church to serve and to be a light. We need to reach out to our neighbors and pursue them in love. And as we do this knowing that this is the call of our worship and service. We love God, we love our neighbor. In the words of Romans 12, we are to give ourselves as living sacrifices to the Lord. Love God, love people with all your heart, says Jesus. Kohelet says, keep his commandments. There's our commandment, church. So let me ask you, have you loved God with all your heart? Have you loved God with all your soul and with all your mind? Your mind, have you given God your mind to study? Have you given God your soul to tirelessly serving others as more important than yourself? Have you given your heart to him? Have you sinned lately? How about this second commandment? Have you loved others? Have you loved others? Right? Have you loved others as you love yourself? What did you get yourself for Christmas? Did you get that for your neighbor too? Well, I don't know the size of his shoes, right? Right. Did you love your neighbor more than yourself? Now I'm asking this question not to pound the pulpit and make you all feel bad. Now I'm all for feeling bad with the law of God. We should. We've broken this commandment. I'm asking the question so that we all have a moment to get real with God and say, you know what, I haven't. In our culture, we think of sin in negative terms. But there's a liberating power in acknowledging your sin. We are a culture that is under the spell of political correctness, so we dare not suggest that, you know, some people could be in sin or some people could be wrong or whatever. And as a result of this, we miss the good news that Christ has come to bring. He's come to set us free of our sin. He's come to fulfill what we've fallen short in. While we have not loved God as we should, and we haven't loved our neighbor as we should, behold the one who died for you, who loved his Father as we should, who loved his neighbor as we should, and gives his perfect account in place for us. We come dirty. We're not worthy. We have not loved as we should. We have not obeyed our Maker as we should. We have broken his law. And here's the thing. God's law is not graded on a curve. It has a righteous standard of perfection because God is perfect. To suggest otherwise is to have a figment of your own imagination. Imperfect deity, know the God who is perfect. Furthermore, God's law is not graded. God is not a teacher issuing grades. He is a judge who without partiality punishes sin. And that means we're in trouble. That means we're in danger. But here's the good news. Thankfully, the God who is, chose to deliver us another way. Chose not only to forgive us, but to make the payment of the penalty in our place. The Father gave His Son, and the Son took the penalty we deserved. He did it not begrudgingly, the way you and I often obey God. I don't want to love my neighbor, I'll go over there. He did it not begrudgingly. He did it willingly and joyfully. He loved us. Not because we were lovely. On the contrary, the Bible says He chose to love us while we were yet sinners, and He died for us. For God loved the world. He gave His only Son. We who are lawbreakers can be made right. And so now we come soiled, and in Him we are washed. We have blood on our hands, but it is not our own blood. We are covered in the innocent blood of the Son. And now a spiritual transfusion of His blood comes and saves us from death before God. And now we are made to worship Him and to love Him and to live for Him. What are we going to do in the new year, Pastor Matt? What new things can we do under the sun to grow the church? I'm not looking for anything new. I'm looking for that same old, same old. We're going to reach up and reach out. Secondly, we're going to repent of sin. Please turn your Bibles, if you have Ecclesiastes open, find your way over to the Gospel of John in the New Testament. I want to take you into the 14th chapter. We're going to reach up, reach out. We're going to repent of sin. John 14. Let me say something about repentance as you're turning there. Repentance is fundamental to human life. It is commanded by God to humanity. The command is not just commanded by God to humans who are separated from Him. Oh, those non-believers, they need to repent. No, the commandment is given to those who are inside the covenant as well. Repentance is tied to salvation and sanctification. Jesus said in Mark 1:15, I'll put it up here, repent and believe in the gospel. Paul spoke of repentance leading to salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I'll put it in front of you, verse 10, right? He says we're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is not alone in this text. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, He speaks of bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. Repentance is really a way of life, a constant turning from sin to God. We turn from sin and we turn to God. We do this not out of a sense of duty, but we do this out of a sense of desire, because in salvation, the Spirit regenerates our hearts. And so we're not like, oh, I guess I'll come to God. No, we want Him. He's changed us. Repentance is a part of this package. John 14, I ask you to turn to, in verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Solomon talked in Ecclesiastes about keeping the commandments. He grounded it in fear, which is important. And Christ also grounds it in love. If you love me, you will keep this. Right? I mean, that's what you do when you love someone. You live for them. Right? That's what you do when you love someone. And then Jesus goes on to explain to us how we will keep His commandments. And He says we'll do it by the Spirit. Look at verse 16 of John 14. I will ask the Father, He will give you another helper, that He will be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and He will be in you. Look at verse 26 in your Bibles. It speaks of who? The Holy Spirit, the helper. Repentance comes by the Spirit as we treasure Christ by faith above all things. As we amputate sin, we cut it off. We are then fitted by the Holy Spirit with a prosthetic that gives us limbs for walking in power. Otherwise, we would be on the floor wallowing in our sin, kicking with our nubs, trapped. But instead, we walk by the Spirit. And where we walk on mission, which is point three. We reach up and reach out, we repent of sin, and thirdly, we resource the mission. It's a new year, but we ain't doing nothing new ministry-wise. We're doing the same old, because that's how God works. Look at verse 31 of chapter 14 in the Gospel of John. What do we read in verse 31 there? What does He tell us in verse 31? But so that the world may know that I love the Father. I do exactly as the Father command me. Get up and let us go from here. The language of going, this is the language of mission. The language of the world, that is the mission field. John 15 then picks up, and he's talking about himself as a vine, and they must remain in the vine in order to experience the joy of the Lord that carries them on mission, that carries them in the Father's bidding. And then as you move here from John, you see Jesus discipling them, Jesus getting them ready for mission. And at the end of the gospel accounts, we see Jesus commissioning them to carry that mission. Move from John to the left to the end of the gospel of Matthew, and let's see perhaps the most popular version, though all of the gospel accounts, including the book of Acts, have what we call the Great Commission. This is Jesus commissioning his disciples to go on mission. Matthew chapter 28, picking up in verse 18. We will see this. Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age." This commandment, given 2,000 years ago, right, is what the church commits itself to. In a culture that chases after new and new ways, that has even infected the church in the new year, I can't tell you how many commercials and emails and junk mail I get. Grow your church in 2025. Send us $300 for your church growth kit. I'm like, I'm cool. I don't need your church growth kit. I got God's growth kit, and it's the Word. And our goal as a church isn't to grow in numbers. Our goal as a church is to obey His commandments. Who grows the church? God does. We remain faithful. We remain faithful in using the means that He gives us. We remain faithful in His mission. Philippians chapter 4 drives home the need for our resourcing this mission. In Philippians chapter 4, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account, which you have sent, a fragrant aroma, acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. If we're going to carry this mission, we need to resource this mission. We need to give to this end. We need to disciple to this end. We need to be about this life. You're in Matthew 28. Please turn quickly over to Matthew 9. I'm going to land the plane here of this sermon. Matthew 9, verse 35, we see Jesus. He's going through Matthew 9, 35, all of the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Look at verse 36. Seeing the people, he felt compassion on them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest." You see Jesus' love for the city and for the people. There was no shepherd for the people. No churches there, if you will. No discipleship. There was nothing to resource. Nothing existed. And so that's where Jesus calls us to go. He calls us to go on mission. Reach up to God in worship. Reach out to others in love. Call to the world and to the church to repent of sin. Resource this mission. Give to this end. Live for this. Fourthly, read His word. And Christ in His ministry is constantly pointing His people to His word. We don't need anything new. He's given us what we need. We have His word. The prophet Moses told Israel, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words I command you today to be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way. You will lie down when you rise, when you'll bind them on the sign of your hand, frontlets of your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." In the New Testament, we see the same pattern of people are just committed to the word and knowing the word and treasuring it in their hearts. In Acts 17, verse 11, we read of the Bereans who were of noble character, for what? They received the message with eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. With the beginning of a new year, often it's tradition for Christians to read through the Bible in a year. A lot of Christians have that tradition, and I encourage you in that. Let me encourage you in that. Read the word this year. New Year's resolutions, reach up, reach out, repent of sin, resource the mission, read the word. You can have your other new resolutions, but please have these old resolutions. They're worth it. Take it to the bank. You know, the average person reads 200 to 250 words per minute. There are about 775,000 words in the Bible. That means that it takes less than 10 minutes a day to read the whole Bible in a year. Audio Bibles are usually 75 hours long, so you can listen to it in just about 12 minutes a day. With the new year, with January passing, with New Year's resolutions probably already floundering, in this message I wanted to encourage you to keep doing the same old in this new year. The next point on your outline is to return to His imminence, to return to His imminence. And by this I mean a longing for Him to return. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'll put it in front of you. It talks about the Lord coming and gathering His church, catching His church up. For those of you guys who were at the men's conference yesterday, I gave an hour-long talk, you know, on this and how our corporate eschatology fuels our personal holiness in the new year. Our gospel message isn't just what Jesus did in the past dying on the cross. It's what He's going to do in the future when He returns. Right? A gospel that's just focused on the past and not the present experience with the Spirit or the future reality of Christ returning is insufficient. As we begin the new year, here's what we want to have in our spirit in the new year, right? Don't chase after the new, chase after the old. Maybe this year He comes back. Wouldn't that be sweet? But I want to make my weight loss goal first. No, stop it. Stop it. But I want to get married. I want to have kids. Stop it. Stop it. This is it, man. This is what we want Him to come back. People are talking about the transition of powers in our culture. Oh, you just wait till this transition of powers. Read Revelation 19 and 20. It's going to be something. And people aren't going to be talking about, look at what so-and-so is wearing. Oh, did you see what they said? Oh, my gosh. No. It's done. It's game over. There's no wrestling for this transition of power. There's no handshaking or nothing. As the scriptures tell us, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And let me tell you, I don't say that triumphantly. I say that with fear and trembling. Will we be found in Him? Are we living this gospel life? Are we found in Him? Have we truly been covered by Him? And so to close then, I want to close to call you to self-examination. Are you in Him? The Lord speaks of when He returns, there will be many who say to Him on that day, Lord, Lord, did I? And He's like, yeah, I don't know who you are. Coming to church on a Sunday doesn't make you a Christian any more than walking into a garage makes you a car. You can go to Chick-fil-A today. It's not open, right? Just because you showed up there doesn't mean you're getting a chicken sandwich. Just because you came on Sunday morning doesn't mean your life is going to be changed. It's between you and the Lord. My job as a preacher is to tell you of Him, to point you to Him, to invite you to come to Him. In a culture where everyone's chasing the new to get better fitness or better at work or better at this or better at church, I say this to encourage us as a church. We're going to keep doing the same thing in 2025. We're going to keep preaching. We're going to keep loving. We're going to keep serving. You know what? We're going to make mistakes. And that's why the call of repentance is here every Sunday. Unto salvation for those who are lost and unto sanctification to those who are in Him. I hope you are braving the new year well. Today we have studied important reminders from Ecclesiastes, what it is to live your life under the sun as though all there is the sun. We came to the conclusion that there's more than the sun and hence there is meaning. And meaning is found in the commandments and in the fear of the Lord and in the love of the Lord. And then we jump to the New Testament to look at the commandments that has been given to us and the priorities that have been given to us in this new year. Though the world around us may evolve, the message of Christ and the work of the church remains unchanged. So let us continually and faithfully be committed to honoring our God as January ends and February begins. And until He comes, we're going to be here doing the same old every Sunday, talking about this book, talking about our triune God, talking about His law that we fall short of and His grace that covers us. Talking about this table in front of us, the table of communion that has the cracker in the cup that remind us of the one whose body was broken, whose blood was shed for us. So as we respond to the sermon today, we come to the communion table. You're all invited to come. More than coming to the table, come to the one who has set the table. More than experiencing the taste of a cracker and a cup, come and be filled by his spirit and welcome into his home. So with the first month of the new year coming to an end, let me charge you in the name of Jesus Christ to be committed on Sundays to coming and hearing his law and his gospel and responding humbly every Lord's day. Lord, we fall short. Blessed be your name. Thank you for this message. Thank you for this table. Thank you for this church. Thank you for these same old things that you have given to us. Lest we chase after our newfangled things and find ourselves next to Kohelet in a pit of pessimism. But oh, he has lifted us to see that there is more under the sun. Behold the Son, S-O-N, who is coming on the clouds of glory. Let us pray, let us sing, let us enjoy the table he has prepared. Father, we thank you for your Son who was sent for us. The Son of Man, the King of Glory, who comes in the seed of David, and who will return again to sit on his throne everlasting, ushering in through an era of tribulation, your kingdom come, your new heavens and your new earth, rescuing your bride, the church, from the wrath that is to come, eschatologically and soteriologically. The penalty that we deserve, hell, has been covered by your Son. Oh God, we thank you for his gift. I pray this morning that as we have heard your word, it wouldn't be in one ear and out the other, that we wouldn't be like the man that your servant James described, who looks in the mirror and walks away and forgets the image, that we wouldn't be hearers of the word, that we would be doers. And no doubt in a room like this, we are all at different places in our walk with you. And just when we think we're in one place, we slide back into another. So Lord, be gracious to us. Meet each and every one here. May we know what it is to have our guilt and shame lifted. May we know what it is to have the joy of the Lord as our strength. May we know what it is to put our hope in you and in you alone, not earthly powers or new things under the sun. Rescue us from our idols. Rescue us from our blindness and stubbornness. We thank you for your gentleness here this morning and your power calling us unto you. We pray, God, as we come to the communion table and sing unto you, that you would supernaturally do a work in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.